In that case, for the rest of you, if you turn to our scripture text for this morning, it's found in the book of Habakkuk. And we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Now, as we come together this morning, it's not simply to just count our blessings and be thankful or glad for the things that God has given to us. If all we did was that, we would end up giving thanks and gratitude just like a lot of non-believers do. They come together and they say that they are very thankful. Oh, I'm so thankful for this, and I'm so thankful for that. But there really is no difference for many of us when we come together and we say we're thankful. We don't really point to the one that we should be thankful to, or always the things we should be thankful for. It seems like this season, everyone, especially in this country, since we have a day devoted to Thanksgiving, we come together and we're glad for something. This Thursday, most of us will gather with friends and family, and it's a day we call Thanksgiving. And the problem is that most people that gather together are really not expressing thanks to anyone. They're simply glad for what they have. They tell people they're thankful. They say that there's the spirit of Thanksgiving, but who are they really thankful to? Are they thankful to God, or are they thankful to a God? Are they thankful for the things that are going on? Things are well for them, and they're thankful for that. But are they thankful to someone? Maybe they're just thankful to themselves. Or what you hear a lot these days is, I'm thankful for this thing that happens to me, and they call it karma. This is a very strange thing, though, since there are a lot of people who say, well, it's just good karma or bad karma. And I've even heard people who profess to be Christians use this term. Do you know what that term means? Karma is a Hinduism or Buddhism action seen as bringing upon oneself inevitable results, good or bad. And it's not only now, but it could be in this later in this life, or it could be in reincarnation. It's the cosmic principle according to which each person is rewarded or punished in one incarnation according to their deeds, this life or a previous life. It's good or bad admonitions felt to be generated upon someone or something. I'm sure you'll agree, that doesn't sound very Christian. And as a matter of fact, it is very unchristian or anti-Christian. And to be honest with you, it should never come out of the lips of a believer. It should not be in our vocabulary. It is anti-God. But with that being said, I believe that most people have that same basic philosophy when it comes down to being thankful. They somehow think that the universe deals out good and bad, that the cosmos is responsible for everything that happens in our lifetime. When it comes right down to it, there are many people who just compare themselves to other people. They say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that sorry old sod over there. They compare themselves to other people. And therefore, they go, well, I should be thankful because look at how great I am. Now, that sounds a lot like the Pharisee, as recorded in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12, who prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The true Christian's thanksgiving, though, should be decisively different. Rather than simply a pleasure or a joy in the things that he or she has, I believe that there are namely four things that make the Christian's thanksgiving different. The first thing is that he is thanking God. He's thanking God. He confesses God as the creator. And therefore, he confesses God as the giver. You see, the Christian confesses God as the sovereign Lord over all things. And everything that comes to him in this life comes through God. Secondly, I think we are thankful as Christians because we know that we are unworthy of the things that we do have. We have more than we deserve. And that's why, even if we have very little, we thank God. Because even what we have is undeserving for us as unworthy sinners. Thirdly, we give thanks especially for eternal blessings, the blessings we have in Jesus Christ, for spiritual blessings, for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, for life everlasting, and for hope that we can have in midst of this hopeless world. And then fourthly, as believers, we give thanks not just today, not just paying lip service, but we give thanks every day of our lives for our very being. We show that we love the Lord by serving Him, by living a life of godliness. This is a life of gratitude and praise to God. And so as we come together this morning, we don't just consider the things that God has given to us and thank Him for those, although that is a big part. As Christians, our gratefulness is greater than that. And we have to remember to give Him thanks for all things. Now, a number of years ago, we looked at this same passage, and I believe it was also for a Thanksgiving message, but I'll assure you that I have not looked at the previous sermon, nor do I ever, for Thanksgiving, for Christmas, for Easter. I don't look back. Someone says, well, do you get sermons a week ahead? And I go, no. That'd be like buying day-old bread. Who wants that? You want something that's fresh. And you want to know that the person who is preaching it has it fresh on their mind. So I don't do that. And the thing that I found is that the Word of God is so deep and so rich that you can mine the same claim over and over again and still have abundant riches. Now this passage text, even though it's just full of riches, I do anticipate that we will have a problem digging out even what is in some of these very precious veins of this text. And we will probably lack the power to grasp and the time to flesh out these things that are condensed here in these few short verses. So let's go ahead and read our text for this morning. It's found in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19. Starting with verse 17, it says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Now, the first thing that you notice here in the prayer of thanksgiving of Habakkuk is that he has some pretty stomach-turning circumstances here. He speaks of dreadful despair. But the thing that you will notice, even through this, he has amazing joy in the Lord. And I think that there is, and it's rightly said, that there's a difference between knowing the Word of God and knowing the God of the Word. A.W. Tozer said on one occasion, so often we get taken up with the gems of the Word of God that we forget that it is the method whereby we get through its pages, its words, its metaphors, its types, and its descriptions. To get to the gems, the beauties, the jewels of God in His Word. And of course, the only way to know God is by faith. How many times have you been in a prayer group where you hear a dear Christian brother or sister say, Lord, we know that you can do this and that. And we know that we need this or we feel we need that. So you can do it, so do it. It's really not faith. It's not really faith to say, we know you can do it, so Lord, do it. Faith is knowing God through His Word and knowing not what God can do, but what God wants to do, what His will is to do. Faith is always in relationship to what God knows our needs are. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, God knows what we need, not what we want. But what we need to find out through God's Word. We need to find out what God promises in His Word. He will show us what we truly need. And I'd say in this day and age that we live in, there is a wealth of knowledge about our Lord Jesus Christ, about the Word of God. And I'm not talking just spiritually here, but instead there is a knowledge resource for looking at the Bible, looking at God. We have all kinds of resources. We have books and the internet. We have magnificent preachers that are halfway around the world that we can listen to. Theologically speaking and even archaeologically speaking, we have made discoveries in our century that are second to none. And yet, we have all of this knowledge gathered up for ourselves. And sometimes you will look around and see that we are probably the most poor, sickly church of believers that you've ever seen. That's what Jesus says in Revelation 3. That you have all this knowledge, but yet you are poor, sickly, and weak. You might ask, how can this be? If we know so much about Christ, if we have the knowledge in our heads about God, how can we be poor, blind, wretched, and naked? How? You see, God does not honor wisdom or personality. God honors faith. He honors it and He is honored by it. What we have in the words of Habakkuk is one of the most remarkable expressions of gratitude and faith that you will find anywhere in Scripture. There is only one place where I can see where it really rivals this passage. And that is where Job loses 10 children and everything that he has all in one day. I invite you to turn to the book of Job. We'll look at chapter 1 and verses 20 through 22. So if you turn to the book of Job, chapter 1. Starting with verse 20, it says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, Naked I come from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then in verse 22, look at what it says. "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." The Arabic version of this says, "Neither did he set in order words of blasphemy before God." In other words, he did not curse God as Satan said he would. Neither in heart, thought, or words. This testimony that was given of him was given by the Lord himself, the searcher of hearts, and only God could give this testimony of him. In Job chapter 13, verse 15, he says, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him." Now, that doesn't mean, oh, I'm going to stand up and say, "Lord, you know, I did this or that." He will say that, "I have not had a blasphemous thought against you, Lord. I will defend with my what I am before you." And it goes on to say, "He shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him." That's what Job said. Here he lost everything that he had. Now this is true gratitude. This is true humility and faith in action. And likewise, we see out of circumstances in which we would not look for someone to be thankful, out of these dark circumstances, Habakkuk is surrounded with trouble. And when it seems that God has completely withdrawn his loving care, and all is dark, all the fears and dangers swarm around Habakkuk, he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord." That is real, pure thanksgiving to God. And at the outset, it puts a question to us. Could you and I give that kind of thanksgiving to God in the distresses of life? Looking at what has happened in the world just recently over in France, and we have this panic, it might be getting closer. Could we have that same thought? "Lord, it is you. I understand the circumstances that Habakkuk is talking about." We have to sit back and marvel at the fact that Habakkuk was able to say, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord." But it must enter our hearts in faith, so that with confidence, in the midst of any circumstance, we can say that. The lesson that Habakkuk has for us is a lesson that he himself learns. It is to recognize God's chastening, God's judgment, and rejoice in God's salvation. As we look at the text once again, we can see in context that God is going to judge Judah for her sin and using Babylon as the hand of his judgment. If you look at Habakkuk chapter 1, in verses 1 through 4 with me, we can see a little bit of what's going on here. Habakkuk chapter 1. Starting with verse 1, it says, "The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, 'Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention. Arise. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds.'" Habakkuk is looking at Jerusalem and looking at Judea and sees sin. He sees violence. As we look out from our culture, we can see the same sin. We can see violence. We can see it in our society. And it may cause you to cry out, "How long, O Lord, will this persist?" We'll look at verse 5 there of Habakkuk. It says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you." In other words, this is going to make people shake their head in disbelief, even though they have heard it. They cannot and will not accept it. It makes us wonder, could we believe it? You see, Habakkuk isn't just saying, "Oh, well, that's the way life goes. That's the way it is." Look at chapter 3, verse 16. "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself." That's how he felt when he heard what was happening, what was going to happen. If you've ever heard some shocking news, it could have made you physically sick, just like this. A stomach churning, lip trembling, body shaking kind of reaction. You know, Habakkuk isn't talking about having some virus and getting sick, or having some fever in him. This is shock in response to what he sees and understands God is going to do to Babylon and Judea. He contemplates the horror of what God is going to do, and it makes him sick. It makes him literally sick. Do the terrors of God and what he brings up upon the wicked make you sick like that? Or do you look at it nonchalantly? Or do you look at that and go, "You know what? That's what they deserved. They deserved that. They had it coming." Do you not think that Habakkuk thought that these people had it coming too? They were in sin. But the difference is, he knew he was no different. That he was different only by the grace of God. And it still made him tremble. When unbelieving men are causing terror, and then God brings his judgment upon them. Out of love and humility, our response should be just like Habakkuk's. The circumstances that Habakkuk describes here are not simply things that he contemplates might happen. We all talk about that. Oh, what happens if ISIS gets too close to us? And we start to contemplate what might happen. This is something that God told Habakkuk will happen. And he knows it will happen, and he knows it will touch his own life. It's not going to be afar. It's not going to be off. It's going to be right there. It's going to be in his own front yard. And he sees it. If these things happen to us, if all of a sudden the things around us start falling apart, let's say economically, we see that the Dow Jones just falls apart. The wheels come off the economy. The government is unable to help us, and you find yourself unemployed. You lose your home. You lose your savings. Your savings. What would you do? Or if it was a physical point of view, if there was an earthquake or a fire that destroyed your home and insurance was unable to cover it, or a flood sweeps your home away, or your car with your family inside, or from a health point of view, let's say cancer knocks on your door. Some health condition knocks on your door. Or you get hurt and you're laying in your hospital bed flat on your back. Or how about in the church? You sit there and you go, the gospel seems to bear no fruit. We go and we take the gospel out, and this little church gets persecuted. People start to point fingers at us. And they say, you know what? They go there. They're preaching that gospel. They're preaching Christ. They're preaching hell and damnation and sin. It's funny when they say that. They don't ever say that what we're really preaching, we're showing that that's in the future for people. But what we're really preaching is grace and salvation. They don't see that. But because of their blindness, they might throw us into prison. They might take our children away. You think this is extreme? It wasn't extreme in biblical times. It's not extreme in other places of the world this very day. It's not extreme at all. How would we respond to real life circumstances? How does Habakkuk respond to these same trials? Well, first, we see that he doesn't respond with resignation. He doesn't say, well, I can't change these things that are happening, so I guess I'll just go along with them. That's not Thanksgiving. That's not faith. That's fatalism. Habakkuk does not deny reality. He doesn't say, well, I'm just going to act like it's not happening and I'm going to separate myself from anything. I'm not going to ever turn on the news. I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to act as though everything is okay. I'm going to separate myself from everyone. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't become bitter and angry and blame God. He doesn't accuse God of doing wrong. He's not accusing God of not loving him. That's a response of unbelief. Does God love his people with consistency and faithfulness? The believer says yes, because the Bible says he does. The person of faith doesn't respond by taking things into his own hand. He doesn't speculate and come up with some sort of philosophy to take care of the situations in his present life. No, he turns to the Lord. And in his heart, he says, yet I rejoice in the Lord. You see, the first thing that we need to hear during these sickening circumstances that come into our life is what God has to say. But sometimes that's the last place we go. Sometimes that's the last place we go. Because what we really want to hear, we want to hear sympathy. We want to hear someone say, I'm really sorry for what you're going through. And that's not wrong. You know, showing empathy towards someone during trials, that's not wrong in the least. But when that's all your heart desires is, oh, you've been done so wrong. God doesn't do us wrong. The point is, do we rest on the sovereignty and the providence of God? Or are we ready to turn to the world and their psychology and counseling instead of turning to the Word of God and prayer? When we find ourselves in the situations like Habakkuk, is the Word of God what we want to hear? How does Habakkuk respond in the faces of these trials? He rejoices. He finds in God all that he needs. He rejoices in God, the God of his salvation. Though his earthly life has become empty and destitute, he sees himself as complete and full in God. And he rejoices in the Lord. This is a joy of contentment, a trust in God, a quiet trust that God is sufficient. God has all of his needs and his concerns and his circumstances under control. Doesn't look at God as the last resort. He didn't say, you know what, Lord, I tried all this other stuff, and I guess now I turn to you. No. He doesn't rejoice as the last resort. He rejoiced as the first resort. He looked at what was happening, and he determined in his heart, right then and there, I will joy in the Lord. I've always said, do not form your doctrine in times of trials. Never form what you believe when the trial comes. Look at life. Look at the people around you. Hear what's happening in the world and say, right now, this day, what would I do based on what the Word of God says I should do? There are well-meaning people, and actually there are some people that aren't so well-meaning, that will point you in a different direction. They will give you all kinds of advice, worldly advice, just stuff they came up with. But what does the Word say? It says, do not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There are a lot of well-meaning people who think that they're going to get us through our lowest point. Well, if they're going to help us get through our lowest point, they will sit there and go over the Scripture that they themselves have seen and studied and understand in their own hearts and share that with us. So on that day when trouble hits your life and it shakes you to your core, you will be able to come to the Lord. Even though your belly shakes, even though rottenness enters your bones, even though your lip quivers, your inner man will shake. But if you're in Christ, you have an anchor in the midst of the storm. Verse 18 of our text in the Greek can literally be translated, I will jump for joy in the Lord. I will spin around for delight in God. That is faith. That's not just going, oh, I'll delight in the Lord as if it's something. This is exuberant. Even when the circumstances are at their worst, this is not just a head knowledge. This is something that comes out with great joy. And how can that be? How can that be? How can we hold to this? Well, where is your heart and your mind? On worldly things or things above? If you would please turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7, we can see what we need to do. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 9. Starting with verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, here it is, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these, and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. Most people don't understand peace as a positive concept. Most people do not understand peace as a positive concept. Do you know what they say? They think of it as a negative aspect. They think the negative aspect of peace, and here it is, the absence of trouble, right? That's the negative aspect of peace, the absence of trouble. The New Testament speaks of two kinds of peace. An objective peace that has to do with your relationship to God. The objective peace is a relationship, has to do with your relationship to God. And a subjective peace that has to do with your experience in life. Jesus showed proper response to his promises of peace. And he shows us proper response to his promises of peace in John 14, 27, where in the second half of the verse, now this is the second half of the verse, it says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Do you want to know what the first part of the verse says? The first part of the verse says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. How does the subjective or experiential peace of God work? Well, in verse 19 of Habakkuk, we read, the Lord is my strength. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet and will make me walk on my high hills. Do you know that deer don't really have a way to defend itself well against a natural predator? The only thing a deer can do is go to a higher plane, away from harm. Now, this isn't in relationship, this isn't talking about our flesh. This is talking about our heart, our faith, our confidence in God, going to a higher plane. What Habakkuk is saying here is that God is able to give those who wait on Him wings like eagles to soar. Have you ever seen when an eagle is soaring around and these little bitty birds or pesky crows? Here you have a majestic eagle, and these little birds or crows are coming and picking on them. You think, does that seem foolish? I mean, just like that, that eagle could take them out. How does the eagle get rid of those crows? They fly higher. They fly higher, and in doing that, they get a different vantage point. God makes our feet like deer's feet and takes us to higher ground. To higher ground. God has taken us to higher ground than He took Habakkuk. Habakkuk did not have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, although he knew salvation was of God. He knew salvation was of the Lord. And now, we have what Habakkuk didn't have. The God of the ages. What He was going to do at the cross of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, and the second coming of Christ. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Starting with verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which has been given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." So here, you know, it's saying that these people of the Old Testament didn't have this knowledge. And it continues, "as it is now revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promises, His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace, the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of His power." The name for God used here is a name that refers to His unfailing faithfulness. He is an immutable God. He is unchanging, cannot change. He says, "I am that I am. I am that I am." Do you know why He says that? He is defining Himself by Himself. There is no other definition. He cannot define Himself by anything else. He is holy, truly set apart. He can only define Himself by Himself, and He does so. And He says, "I am a God that never changes. My love and care and promises are constant." And this is the reason that we can have this joy. Life is real. It brings troubles. It brings pain. It makes us sick sometimes. And even though we go through all these things and we can shed tears and have sickness and hunger, God is there. The God that is unchanging is there. And having an unchanging God means that we can have unchanging praise and gratitude toward Him. You see, contentment isn't based on circumstances that will change. It is not hoping that the economy will be different and sickness will go away, that they'll find a cure for all the sicknesses that can come about. It's finding peace in the midst of life's struggles. perfect peace. Perfect peace comes when our focus is off the problem, off the trouble, and constantly on Christ. Isaiah 26:3 says, "The steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace because you trust," or because he trusts in you, or he trusts in God. When Habakkuk used the word salvation, he meant rescue. It means to rescue someone. It's described as the salvation of God alone when he reached down into the darkness, into the misery, into the mire of sin and rescued us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to carry our sin, to bear the weight and the wrath of his justice and suffer what our sin deserved. He delivered us. He lifted us out of guilt, freed us from the power of sin, and he brings us upon himself for joy, joy with the Lord. He's saying that this kind of strength is the strength of God. It is what God has given me so that I can rise above the circumstances of my life. Regardless of my strength, I don't get bogged down. I will rejoice in the Lord, the God of strength, not dependent upon myself, but dependent upon Jehovah God, trusting in him because he is unchangeable. This morning we read Mark 14 as our scripture, and we saw Jesus thanked the Father for his own sufferings. Now this might sound strange, since we read of Jesus' soul sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane. He cries, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And we listen in astonishment as he writhes in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But listen, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and wine, taking up each of these symbols of suffering, the suffering that he would endure. He gave thanks. He thanked the Father that his body would be broken. He thanked the Father that his blood would be shed. And the writer of Hebrews tells us it was for the joy set before him enduring the cross. Jesus knew that his sufferings were substitutionary and that it would bring many sons to glory. Jesus drank this bitter cup that was placed before him. And as John McLaren so astutely observed, he had a still greater aversion to his people having to drink it than to him having to drink it himself. Jesus thanked his Father for the hell that he would endure on the cross because he knew of the result, the redemption of those whom the Father had given him. In this, Jesus teaches us that above all things, we should be thankful, not for one day in November, not for a day where everyone else is thanking. Thanking for what? Who knows? Thanking who? Who knows? We should be thankful in all things with great joy, spinning around with joy for redemption, for salvation, because we have his blood, his forgiveness of our sins applied to us. Just as in Habakkuk's time, we live in a day where we don't hear audible words from God. Heaven is silent as we watch injustice and cruelty and violence rule the earth. Nothing seems to intervene. Many who are weak at heart and weak in faith say, "Is God too weak?" Is he too busy to help us? But the answer is, listen to this, that injustice and evil have already received their death blow. On the cross outside of Jerusalem, God has done all he needs to do to end the blight of sin, except for the actual destruction of the wicked. The words of Habakkuk is that faith waits and takes a vantage point of confidence that God will complete his work in his own good time, according to his will. And in the meantime, we can rejoice. We can rejoice that he is who he says he is, that the work has been done. How can we sing this hymn of faith? How can we keep this where we need to? It's by studying the Word of God, by being taught by the Holy Spirit and permitting him to fix our hearts on the person of Jesus Christ, never taking our eyes off of him. And if we do this in all circumstances, we can thank God and say, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation.